Okay, we're on page 11, and we pick up at number 3. You're with us, huh?
Page 11.
But what we're looking at is Satan's attacks or his approach upon the believer from without, and we have been considering how he attacks. And there are some specific attacks that we can find in the Bible that describe Satan and what he does. And so we've already considered how he can tempt a believer to act independently of God, to act as if God, you can do it yourself. You don't have to depend upon God. And we went through that. He said that he would be like the Most High, and he told Eve in the Garden of Eden that you will be like God. Not gods, as the AV says, with a small g with an S on the end. It's Elohim, and it's not dealing with small. You can be just like Elohim, like deity. You can be just like God. And so that's independent of God. Then we looked at some, and we're in the process of looking at some of that three temptations that go together. The first one is disappointment. And so when Satan can tempt you with disappointment, he did that with Job. And so he took away about everything he had except his wife, who told him to curse God and die, but he lost everything. And Satan said, "You can." God asked him, he told him this, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he said Job was everything a man could be under before the law. And he was upright, and he uses a couple words there that say he was about everything you could be. Mm-hmm. And so he was a man that was that lived according to what he knew. He lived up to it, and so Job said, "Well, you're just protecting him." It's because you protect him, you put a hedge around him ultimately, and so he says, "You've done that." God says, "Okay, you can work him over." So he does, and so he loses everything he has, and so that includes his farm implements, his animals, all of his food supplies, everything. His servants, most of his servants died, and he lost also all of his children. And it was all within, while one servant who escaped comes in, tells him about one calamity, yeah. Then the other one comes in right behind, he's just finishing right away. And so you have four of them come in, and he lost everything except about four servants. And so he was left pretty bad. You could see that Satan was trying to get him with the, "I deserve better than this." Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. "I haven't done anything." And so there was disappointment. And then we come to discouragement tonight on page 11. And Satan does attack with discouragement from physical ailments. Now you remember God told Satan that he could afflict Job. He could touch Job himself now the second time that he comes before God, but you can't take his life. You can touch him, but you can't take his life. And so he smites him with boils from the top of his head down to the soles of his feet. Mm-hmm. And it was a terribly painful thing. And so that's when his wife tells him, "Well, why don't you just curse God and die?" But he still didn't curse God, and he said he was still able to. When he lost everything, he just said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away," and so blessed be the name of the Lord. So he didn't sin in any of it, but it was certainly setting him up to be disappointed. But then, when he's touched with physical affliction, that's almost more than he can bear. But he still doesn't sin in it. But he certainly is tempted. And so we want to go over to Job 19. But in the process, I want to just point out Webster's definition of discouragement is it's the deprivation of courage, the loss of confidence and hope, being disheartened. And so you get discouraged, you're about ready to give it up. You've had it. And so you're deprived of all courage to continue on. You've lost your confidence. And really the attitude that Job has coming that would come out of this was, and we'll see that Job does have that attitude, is God doesn't care about me. Mm-hmm. God just doesn't care. And I've heard Christians say that maybe thought about it sometime, you'd have to think back, but probably have. But God doesn't care anymore. God doesn't care about me. He's forgotten me and left poor little old me out here alone in this, going through this, and God just doesn't care anyway. And so the progression of discouragement, it gets worse and worse and worse to where you just kind of give up. Well, in Job chapter 19, I want to begin in verse 6. In fact, I'll read down through verse 6. Then Job answered and said, he's responding to Bildad, who's speaking, but he says, and the rest of his so-called friends are there, but he says, how long will you vex my soul? So they're really working his soul over. He's emotional, and that's probably as bad as his problem, his physical ailment. And break me in pieces with words. These 10 times have you reproached me. You have not ashamed. You are not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. And so you've made yourself strange to me. You've hardened yourself against me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. And so it's not your problem. It remains with me if I have. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me and my reproach. Now notice verse 6. Know now that God hath overthrown me. And so God has overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. So he's caught now. God has caught him, and God has put this whole thing upon him. And so you can see it's God's kind of, it's all God's fault in a way, but he's going to give up on God, and God doesn't really care now. He's let this happen to me.
Does the word, because the New American Standard says wronged, will that fit in there or no?
Overthrown?
So it says wronged me.
Yeah.
Where instead of overthrown.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Oh, okay.
I don't have the text with me, so I'm not sure on that one. Yeah. It could be. I'm not sure. Yeah. But then as we move on to verse 7, he continues on, and notice he says, "Behold, I cry out." Of now in verse 9, verse 7, you do have, it says wrong. I cry out of wrong, but the word there is could be violence. And so I cry out violence, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. And so he's crying out. And now as we come down to verse, that should have been verse 8 in the notes, where he says, he hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. And so I got the versification off here a little bit. I'm not sure, I may have been looking at it in something else. But anyway, verse 9, though we are right on this one. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. And so you see God has really, really taken it to him. And in verse 10 is, I don't know how I got off on these verses, but I did. Huh?
Yeah. Well, but, so, was, because we weren't here last week, is this Satan using his friends to tear Job down?
Well, Job is actually doing this. His friends are allowed to come and do this, but Satan, the thing Satan is responsible for is Satan has afflicted him physically and put him into the situation. And his friends are probably used. I guess Satan. We don't see any direct involvement with Satan with them, but Satan could have used them. Could use what they say to discourage Job, though, for sure.
The word.
Yeah. And so he's kind of blaming God for this, as you see here, though. And then he says, he hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope that he removed, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. And so he's just kind of hopeless. It's like God took his, like cutting down a tree. It just cut him off, and his hope's gone. And so he really feels it. And he have also kindled his wrath against me, and he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. And so he sees God counting him as an enemy. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle, my tent. And so what you see here is he sees God as really against him now. And God doesn't care about him. God's just, he's letting him have it. And so God's he's seeing this as God's doing this to him. Now, he doesn't know that Satan's back there doing this mm-hmm. at this time. Satan went before God, and God said, okay, you considered my servant Job. And so, anyway, God permitted Satan to do this. But Job, when he sees it, he thinks that, well, God's just kind of left me alone. He's forgotten all about me. He's really causing these problems. Mm-hmm. In effect. And so when we get down to verse 13, he hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged, truly estranged from me. And so he sees everybody separated from him. His kinfolk have failed him in the next verse, and everybody else. But going back to it, you see that God has counted him as an enemy. And if that's the case, then God doesn't care about him anymore. And that's about where he is. It really is. He's worked over here with some discouragement. And so you kind of get that feel, and if reading through Job, sometimes you come to these things. You come where Job really feels as if God has just kind of left him be. And so he's really, really hurting because he thinks that he's discouraged. And so... I don't know. We've all been there.
Yeah, I know.
We've been there where you doubt and it leads to doubt, but you get disappointed because of something, and that disappointment can lead to the place where you really get discouraged about it. Mm-hmm. And then you're about ready to throw in the towel.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can begin to doubt that God, and so he's discouraged. He thinks God doesn't care about him anymore, but then it can lead on to doubt. And doubt is the next thing. And so we want to move on. And before we look at Job further, keep your finger back here, and Job will be back to Job 16. But I want to drop over to a chapter we were in a couple weeks ago in Sunday school in Romans 14. And in Romans 14, you have the context of weaker and stronger believers, brothers, two believers, and one thinks he can eat only vegetables. The other guy knows he can eat anything.
Mm-hmm.
If he can give thanks for it, they both are giving thanks. But you can do that. Now, when you get down to verse 20, we're just going to jump into the end of that context and read from 20 through 23. And this is kind of the end of it here, of the thing about stumbling of another believer. And so he says, for meat, for food, destroy not the work of God.
Wait a minute.
Romans 14 and verse 20.
20, okay.
Yeah, for meat, or food, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it says it's evil, it's bad, it's lacking in character, it's kakos, for that man who eateth with offense. And the word offense here, he stumbles somebody. He puts a spiritual rock out there in the guy's path, so he's going to hit his toe on it and stumble him spiritually. And so he's going to eat because he can, even though he knows it's offending the weaker brother. And so that's a picture here. It is good, it's the appropriate thing, neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. And it's the same word translated offense up above. He strikes his something, you don't want to put something there that's going to stumble your brother. Something's going to put a rock in his path, so to speak. Do something such as eat something before your brother that you know that it's offensive to him, then you don't do it. Or is scandalized, something that will offend him or scandalize him, or is made weak. So you don't, and some text will leave out the end of it, but I would include it, is made weak. Now, he addresses one who has faith. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And so what he says here is you don't need to go tell everybody, I have faith. I have faith. And so you get up in testimony meeting, I have faith. No. He says you have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that judges. It's not condemn here. It's just the verb for judge. It would be compounded to be condemns. But happy is he that judgeth not himself in that thing which he, when it says he alloweth, it's a verb docimazo, which means to, which he approves. He puts it to the test and he approves of it. It's come, and so he's able to approve it. And so if you can do that, if you can eat it, and don't judge yourself, then it's okay. You have faith. You have faith. You can eat this meat, this nice steak here. Then go ahead and eat it. And you can be happy about it. But just don't do it to stumble a brother. Now the next verse comes down, and this is the one that we come to, and it mentions doubt. And he, now this is going to be the weaker brother, he that doubteth, and he makes a difference between things. He puts a difference between different things he in his discerning things. And so he doesn't approve of it. He's going to make a rule that, no, I can't eat meat. And so, but I can eat vegetables, so I can't eat meat though. So he doubts though. He that doubteth is, it says, damned, just the word condemned now. Now it is the compound form of judge, and so he judges down on himself, he condemns himself. And so he is condemned if, and it's a third class condition, which is a possibility, if he should happen to, I would translate it, if he should happen to go ahead and eat. Now, the problem isn't with eating. The problem is eating while doubting. Mm-hmm. And he, in his mind, he hasn't approved that he can eat that. He thinks, no, I can't eat this. Mm-hmm. This is wrong. And so he's got a rule that he cannot eat meat. He has to eat vegetables. He's a weaker brother. And so he doesn't have faith to eat that meat. And so if he does go ahead and he sees the other brother eat it and he decides, well, if he's eating it, then I'll eat it too. But, probably, I know it's not right, but I'm going to, well, he's getting away. He's doing it. I'll do it too, kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. But he does it doubting. And so he says he is condemned if he should happen to eat. The reason is because he is not eating out from faith as to his source of eating. And so the other fellow has faith, he can eat anything. But this guy doesn't have faith, he's not eating out of faith. He's eating, no one in his mind, that it's not wrong to do. He shouldn't do it. And so for whatsoever is not out from faith is sin. Now that's a rule that changes. And so here's a place where one man can eat meat and it's fine. It's not a sin. But the other guy, he eats the same the cut of the meat, and to him it's sin. Why is it sin? Because he's acting lawlessly. He says, I shouldn't eat it. And so he's got the standard set up that he should not eat meat. And that's the illustration in the context. So he says, I shouldn't eat meat. So he goes ahead and eats it. Well, he's eating doubting, and so he's doing it in spite of what he thinks he should do before God. And so to him, he's acting lawlessly, and so to him it is a sin because he's doubting what he does, and he knows he doesn't have faith to eat it, so he shouldn't eat it if he's going to make that rule. Nothing wrong with eating the meat, but he's set up a standard, and so he does it. Now the other brother shouldn't stumble him and try to persuade him to do it, kind of a thing either. And so that's kind of where doubting comes in. Now this is, we haven't connected it to Satan, but we'll go back to Job then. Well, before we go to Job, I did put Genesis 3 in here, and I do want to go there first. Keep your finger in Job if you want to, but we'll be back there. But if you don't have it there, we'll be back there one way or another. But in Genesis chapter 3, we come back to Satan's temptation of Eve when he deceived her. The New Testament tells us that he, by his craft and his cunning, he thoroughly deceived her. But I just want to to point out how Satan operated with Eve. And I think here you do see a good illustration of how Satan puts doubt in one's mind. Mm-hmm. And so he was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. But notice what he said to Eve down at the end of the verse. He said, "Yea, hath God said?" And so he begins to put this question to Eve. "Ye shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" And so he puts this question to her, and she responds. And then down in verse 4, he says, "Ye shall not surely die." Literally, he says, "Dying, thou shalt not die." Because that's what God said. He's over in verse 17, "The day in the day that thou eatest therefrom, dying thou shalt die," is what it literally says. And so you're going to die. You're going to die spiritually the moment you decide to do so, and then you'll die physically as a result later on. And so dying thou shalt die, and Satan contradicts it here now and says, "You shall not surely die." And so he asks a question about eating from the trees, but then he puts some doubt in her mind as to what God said. And then he's going to explain it. God's withholding something from you. Mm-hmm. So yeah, you can't trust almost like that. You can't trust what he says. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat therefrom, then your eyes shall be opened." And here it is, the place where you see, "And ye shall be as Elohim." And if they didn't capitalize God there and leave an S off of it, it should be capital G-O-D without an S. It should be God. You'll be just like God. You'll be like Elohim, yeah, knowing good and calamity, good and evil. And so she was tricked. She saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and so it looked good, so she went ahead and did it. But you know, she did it with some doubt. She began to doubt God, in effect. God said, "Thou shalt not," and Satan said, "You can do that." And so she did. She doubted.
Did you say, Dale, that word there in verse 5 where it says, "You'll be like God"? Did you say it has supposed to have an S on it or no?
No.
Okay, mine didn't have an S.
So they changed it. Did they capitalize it?
They did.
Yes.
Okay, so they changed it, and that was a good change.
Okay.
This is from the New American Standard.
Okay, so that was a good change.
Okay.
Yeah, so they do catch some good changes, and that is good.
Okay. So that was good. It used to be in the New American Standard, it wasn't that one?
No, in the ASV, I mean in the King James, it's God with an S, small g with an S. And so that is a good change. Okay, so that is, you can see though how Satan worked on her, mm-hmm, and got her to doubt what God had said. Hath God said? Well, that's not so and so forth. Well, let's drop on back to Job, and we're going to see, He just said, "God, did God really say? Is that what God really said?" So that was Satan's thing. Now, when we get over to chapter 16 of Job and 17, we'll notice Job's temptation to doubt God. And so his friends are speaking to him in Job 16, but Job is answering them again. And so when we get down to verse 11, he says, "God hath delivered me to the ungodly." Literally just says, he shut me up to the... It's not really ungodly. Did they change that?
It's ruffians.
It should be the unjust. These would be those who were unjust. They weren't just. The unjust ones. "And turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease." But see, God, now he begins to doubt that God is really taking care of him now. And so God's done this. He's turned me over to these unjust ones, and he's turned me over to the hands of the wicked. "I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark." So I mean, he sees God just really beating him up, and he blames it on God. His archers compass me round about; he cleaveth my reins asunder, and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground, but he's really beating him up inside too. He breaketh me with the breach upon breach, or break upon breach, break. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands, also my prayer is pure. And so it's not because he's done anything. And so now he begins to kind of, he's doubting that God really is he's uncertain about what God really is doing, and so on. And I didn't go back to the idea of doubt, that doubt, it does involve an uncertainty. And it's an uncertainty in belief, and so it's a wavering. You begin to waver in what you believe, and so you kind of lean towards disbelief. And so he's now to the point where he really disbelieves God's care for him and God's concern for him. And so over in 17, we'll look at the last two verses of Job 17. And where is now my hope? So now he's hopeless. And so that's, if you don't have hope, you get to where you kind of begin to doubt. You are in a doubtful circumstance. Now it's doubtful to you. You don't have any hope. And so where is now my hope? And as for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of Sheol. Now I'm sure they changed that from the pit to Sheol. When our rest together is in the dust. And so he sees that God is, his hope, all hope is gone. And so now he's beginning to doubt that God can really, really take care of him and rescue him from his circumstance. But that's...
It would be harder for him, too, without having the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he didn't have the Holy Spirit.
We at least have the Holy Spirit. To...
And we can do the same thing. We're with less without excuse, though.
Right.
Yeah. Well, what is the, because, you know, we've just been going through it, but on the prayer of thanksgiving, how do those go? That's giving thanks in all things for all.
For all things, yeah.
Yeah. That has really helped me, though.
Yeah.
Because I've really started consciously thinking about that.
Yeah.
Whether it's my job or whatever it is,
yeah.
Is instead of where you could come to this point,
yeah. Yeah.
Just being like that,
yeah.
Being thankful for yeah. all things, in
right.
all things,
yeah.
through all
for
things,
all men
and for all men, right?
Yeah.
And that has really helped me to
yeah.
really, it doesn't matter what it is,
right.
politics
oh.
or whatever.
Yeah.
Really.
But we do have it a lot better. We
yeah.
don't always handle it better.
Right.
But we do have it better. We have better potentials because we do have our salvation is
yes.
completely different than Job's. And
mm-hmm.
and then those under law, it was a lot different yet. And so we do have something better.
Yeah. Yeah.
So ours is better, but
only.
But all he was, he just had one nature.
Nature, yeah.
And he had to function in that realm. And it, and I mean, you could see how a guy could get really disappointed.
Yeah, because,
and then and that happens to people today. Christians
yeah.
can get really yeah. disappointed. And then you really can get discouraged. And then as a result of that, it just carries on. And pretty soon you begin to doubt.
Mm-hmm.
And you, I mean, sometimes people can get blasphemous because... today even about their doubt that God really cares and
mm-hmm.
and that's kind of where people are taught today, though I think because people in from what I hear, what goes on out in Christendom is pretty much that it's all
meism,
all in
yeah.
it's all directed towards me, and God is so good to me if he gives me everything I want and everything
mm-hmm.
else, but boy, take it away, and it's
yeah prosperity gospel.
Yeah, it's just not fair, and then it's not right, and then he moves on to where you doubt God, and that kind of thing. I've just read about some of that kind of stuff, where people would doubt God because of what happened to them,
mm-hmm.
and so if it doesn't go their way right away, it moves right down the cycle, though. But that comes from Satan, and so that's something, what do you do? Well, we'll get there. Some of us will get there. We'll be looking at putting on the armor. Mm-hmm. And when we do have the armor, we can put on. And so we can defend against it. Now, the next thing I want to move on to, though, is the satanic temptation to pride. Mm-hmm. And so pride is something. Do we need to go to Ezekiel 28:17? I guess we can. We've been there, but we'll go back there again. But in 28:17, we find one thing that was wrong with Satan. He was perfect and full of wisdom and perfect in beauty in verse 12. And so when we get up to verse 17, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." And so there he trespassed. He determined that he was really something. "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And so he was covered with a garment of light, with brightness. He was bright, but he was spectacular. The most beautiful of God's creatures. He says, God says, "I will cast thee to the ground." But the thing I wanted to point out here, he says, "You were lifted up." And so he was lifted up. He was lifted up with pride. And so that was the thing that got to Satan, was his pride, as he was this the top of the spirit beings, the created realm of spirit beings. And so he was he really was something, but he began to think he really was something too, and mm-hmm. thought he was as good as the creator. And so it was because of his beauty that he was lifted up, though. And so when he was lifted up, it has the idea of being lifted up with pride. And that is something that Satan will do. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Satan himself had a problem with pride at the beginning of his fall, when he was about to fall. And so when we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we come to the qualifications for a man who would fill the office, one of the two offices of the church. There are two offices, bishop and deacon. And here you have a bishop. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he stretches himself out for a good work, it says in verse 1, and then it tells what a bishop should be. It gives you the qualifications. But notice verse 6. It says, "Not a novice." And I put it in the notes what it involves, what is involved. I believe I did. Maybe I didn't, but I thought I did. It's on the next page. I've turned my page. But anyway, it has the idea of being a neophyte. Someone has the idea of being newly planted, a new believer, one who's just recently been saved. And so he's not to be just a new believer, somebody just saved, but it says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the judgment of the devil. And it says condemnation in the AV, but it is just krino, it's judgment. Or crema, but it's a result of an act of judging. So it's not the catacrema, which would be condemnation, but this is just judgment. And so he's not to be lifted up with pride, though. And that's the thing that we see here. Now, in the notes, I do want you to look at that number 2 on page 12 in the parentheses. It says the purpose that he should not. If you would add a not in there.
Where are you at?
Number two. It says the purpose that he should, it should be not be lifted up, that he should not be lifted up. I don't think the purpose was that he should be lifted up with pride. That typo snuck by me. But anyway, he should not be lifted up. And the idea of lifted up here is to be, it's kind of an onomatopoetic word, which means it sounds like what it is. It's tufao. He's not to be tufaoed. He's not to be puffed up. And so he's not to be puffed up like a cloud of smoke. And then it has the idea he's puffed up with pride, though. So he's not to be puffed up. There are some other terms that have the pride idea kind of a thing. But this is to be puffed up with pride. And it only occurs here. It's in 1 Timothy 6:4. It describes some who think that gain is godliness, but they are proud, it says. And there it is translated proud. But in 2 Timothy 3:4, it's translated high-minded. And so those are the only other places this word is high-minded. And it has a list of bad, what way people are going to be in the last quality of last days in 2 Timothy 3:4, but high-minded. So it only occurs three times, but it has that idea of being puffed up, proud. And so he could be, but notice who's responsible for this. He fall into the judgment of the devil. And so the devil has something to do with all of this. And he was proud. That was something that got to him. And he could certainly work on a new believer if you put him into a place, into the office of a bishop. He needs to mature so he could also be called an elder. And the elder and bishop were the same. The elder looked at his maturity, spiritual maturity, and the bishop looked at the office where he's an overseer. And so he puffed up with pride. And so you could fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now we do find this that God resists the proud, and we have another term there for pride. It's huperiphanos, and it has the idea to manifest yourself above somebody else. And so you have a high opinion of yourself, of your strengths and your worth, while despising others and treating them with contempt is kind of the idea. This is going around, I'm better than you. We have people who are sometimes they're like seventh graders. That's what we used to do in seventh grade and eighth grade.
Yeah.
I'm so much better than you. that kind of an attitude.
And parents had stupid written across their forehead.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, my kids all the time. Where do you see stupid across their eye?
Yep. Now we see that God resists the proud, though. He has resistance against the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And so this is in a context, though, that does deal with Satan again. And so we find him in James chapter 4. And so let's go to James 4, and we want to look at verses 6 and 7. In James 4, 6 and 7, these are some verses again now. We'll be back to this later on when we look at the defenses against Satan and the armor and such. But he says here, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. And so this is the guy that's pretty haughty. He thinks he's above everybody else and looks down his nose at everybody else. God resists such a one, but giveth grace unto the humble. So now he says, now submit yourselves, therefore, on the basis that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so now he says, submit yourselves to God. And so the first thing you do is you submit to God for the benefits that you can receive from it. And you're going to, as you do that, you're going to have to do something else. You're going to have to put on the armor. But he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, Paul puts in something in between this that we need to do. You do submit to God, but when you submit to God, what are you going to do? You're going to have to be inherently powerful, strong, it says in the AV, but you need to be strong, but you need to be inherently powerful in the strength from His might, because the order of the words there in Ephesians 6:10. And as you're strong and as you have that strength in the Lord, then what do? You put on the armor. And that's when you can really stand. That's when you can really resist the devil. You can't do it yourself, is what I'm saying. Paul adds another step in there in between. But James, early on, he does say you resist the devil. But first of all, you have to submit to God. Mm-hmm. And you can't do it yourself. We really can't. And we noticed earlier that Satan is the anointed cherub, and as a cherub, even the archangel, the highest angel, couldn't rebuke him in Jude. He had to say, "The Lord rebuke thee." And so he couldn't do it himself. But here's a verse again: you resist the devil, and and so God does resist those who are proud. And yet, that is something that would come from Satan again, that he could use to work your mind over to think you're really something above mm-hmm. everybody else. Now, when we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, this is a verse that these two verses go together, these two passages, the verses in James and 1 Peter. Peter wrote much later, but he also has some things here dealing with this. And so back in verse 6, you have the same kind of a thing in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and so that he may exalt you in due time. Oh, I missed the verse I wanted back in verse 5. And I'm just going to pick up at the end. Where he says, "For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." And so now you're to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And at the same time, you cast all your care, all your anxiety upon him, for he really is concerned about you. Be sober, and so you need to be sober-minded. You need to be vigilant, that is awake, because your adversary, and so he is one who stands against you, the devil, as a roaring lion, similar to a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so again, God resists the proud, though. And in the context, as we come down here, one of the things Satan's involved in the context here again. And he is our adversary, but he does go about seeking whom he may devour. And spiritually, he will throw things at you it would be like a lion devouring you in your Christian life, and bring you down to a point where you do something. Could result in sin from something that he puts before you, or it may not, but it's something that's going to work you over somehow. Mm. And so he'll put one of his lusts into your mind, and it will work on you. And so verse 9 is similar to James 4:6. He says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." And so there's a specific faith here by which you can have victory over him. But as you resist him again, you need to know how to defend against him. And we'll get to that in Ephesians 6:10 and following with the armor. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren, in the brotherhood that are in the world and so on. And so anyway, Satan does tempt with pride. And so that's something, again, we need to be aware of. And so if we're puffed up in our minds, if we're just puffed up with pride, or if we think we're better than other people, you need to be aware where that's coming from. And so it comes from Satan, though. And he would have you think you're better, or that you're really something. Mm-hmm. And yet when we look at ourselves in the body of Christ, though, we're all equal in the body.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter who we are or what we have, what we think we are in the body of Christ. How many are we in Christ? One. Mm-hmm. And so there's a unity in the body of Christ. We're one in Christ. And so it's just one. So God doesn't count some better than others and some more important parts than others. Mm-hmm. And so this kind of thing, it comes from Satan, though. And it's very subtle. I mean, you can be very subtle with it. And so that's another one of Satan's temptations, a lust that he can put in your mind to really be proud. Now, the next one is another subtle attack, too, and that's a lust to lie. And back in John 8:44, when the Lord Jesus was speaking there to the Pharisees, he said, "You are out from your father, the devil." And so in his strong desires, his lusts, you are desirously willing to do. And then we come down in the verse, it says, he was a murderer from a beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, and it's a specific lie here, it's not a lie, but he speaks the lie. He speaketh from his own. He speaks concerning himself, really, from himself. For he is a liar, you see, and the father of it. And so he's the first one to lie. He's the father of the lie. But notice the lie. Now, we can't go back there, but this would go back to Genesis chapter 3 again, and back around verses 5 and such. You'll be like, be as God. And so the lie is that man can be like God. You really don't need God. And so that was the first thing. The first thing was, you can be like God. You don't have to. And so you can be independent of God without any need for God, because you can be like him. Kind of is really the lie. It's a specific lie connected with Satan here. Now, we find this concept of lying, and we will go back to Revelation 3:9. And as we come back to 3:9, we will see in the church at Sardis, there were some there who belonged to this. He speaks of the synagogue of Satan. So he says in Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. And so there were some who belonged to Satan's synagogue, his gathering place, his assembling place, which say they are Jews and are not. And so, but do lie. Now, I think you see that sometimes in modern Christendom today, where there are people who are the Reformed and some others who, anybody who thinks that they're Jews and that the church is Israel, then they're going to make themselves to replace the Jews. They say they're Jews. They would fall under this kind of a thing, because you're not a Jew, and what's written to the Jews doesn't belong to you. You're not a Jew, and it doesn't have anything to do with you. And yet some, they do make themselves to be part of the... They say that they are Jews, and they do it by their activity. And so anybody who wants to, any on religious grounds, want to make themselves Jews, he says they lie. And so they lie. And so he's going to make them come and worship. I'm going to have to do obeisance before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee.
So there's believers that actually think that they convert to being a Jew when they're saved? Is that what...
Probably. If you're the Reformed people, they believe that the church is Israel. And so when they make a profession of faith, whether they believe the gospel or not, God knows. But there are probably some who are true believers and some who probably aren't.
Yeah.
But anyway, they believe that somehow the church is Israel. And so if the church is Israel, all the promises of the book are mine. So everything's mine, and it was good for those Jews back there. It's good for me too.
Yeah, then there are the occults that are the 144,000.
Yeah, you do have cults and things like that too. But anybody who professes to be a Jew who on religious grounds who isn't there, he says they're liars, and so they simply lie. And you notice they belong to Satan's synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where they would be. Now, the man of lawlessness, this is just what he was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we come to some manuscripts read the man of sin, others read the man of lawlessness. But I don't concern myself too much on which way we read it. We do want to read it the way that it was written. It probably is the man of lawlessness, but if you go to 1 John 3:4 in the Greek, it says the sin is the lawlessness. And so he identifies sin as lawlessness. He gives a definition of what sin and sin is, because they both have the article. The King James messes it all up. You never see it there.
John 3:4.
Mm-hmm. But the sin is the lawlessness, and so. Well, if you want to look at it, we'll take a look at it. Did you look at it?
No.
First John 3:4.
Yeah, I'll just point it out to you. I don't know how the new ASV says it, but you can read it to me.
Yes, he did. Go back here.
No, well, maybe we didn't need to go back here then.
That's
but right. Read it to if you can read it to me out of your translation.
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness.
Okay, that's better. It's not totally, doesn't totally get it, but it is.
What's that? You serve a committed sin.
Yeah, and so all of that isn't even in there. All it says, everyone, the sin is also doing the lawlessness. And the sin is the lawlessness. And so the sin is the lawlessness. Boy, they really messed it up because they put transgression in there twice. They added to it.
Yeah. So I can cancel that out.
Yeah.
But the sin is the lawlessness. With the definite article before sin and before lawlessness and joined together by the conjunction, they're interchangeable.
And the sin is the same thing as in Genesis?
Transgression rather than lawlessness.
The sin.
Let's say that again.
Is the sin the same thing as in Genesis 3 that you're showing us?
Yeah, sin.
It would be sin, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, if it says sin, but sin is lawlessness. And so that's all John is saying, is that sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. They're controvertible. They're convertible terms.
Sin is lawlessness.
So the terms are convertible. You can say it either way in the translation. And so whether he's a man of sin or the man of lawlessness, you're still saying essentially the same thing,
mm-hmm.
whichever translation you would take of this man. The man of lawlessness. But anyway, he describes this individual in verse 9, and we'll just look at it because we will pick up what he is. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, and then we'll look at verse 11. But he says, even him whose coming is after the, or measured by the energizing of Satan, it's according to Satan's standard.
Mm-hmm.
Accompanied by all power, so this would be miracles and signs, and then you have deceitful lying, deceitful wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are presently perishing, we could say,
mm-hmm.
because they received not the love of the truth and that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe. Says a lie. Does yours say a lie?
In 11?
In 11.
It says, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false.
Mm-hmm. What is false? Well, it's actually a specific thing.
It's a lie.
It's the lie.
The lie.
Okay. Yeah. And so it really is the lie. And so that they would believe the lie. Now, that's what Satan... that was the lie that he spoke of.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's... Man can do it on his own.
Yeah.
And that's the thing, that the concept there. And so Satan does put it into the heart of man to lie. Now, the best place we see this is back in Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, we come to this instance in the early church. God didn't tell him to do all these things, but in chapter 4, we find that they were selling their goods and bringing them in and laying them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributing it.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is sort of where communism kind of got its start, and the abuse of it. God didn't tell them to do this, but they did, and they brought it in, and they So they sold properties and brought it in, and Barnabas sold a, he must have been wealthy, and so he sold a good piece of property and brought it in and laid it at the apostles' feet, and then they distributed because it ruined the church there financially. Ruined believers. That's why Paul later on had to take up a collection and take it back to Jerusalem, because they had used up all of the, I mean, they sold everything, so they didn't have any more money coming in. They sold it also, so you couldn't go out and harvest anymore. You sold it and brought the money in, so instead of having more coming in, so they ended up in dire straits ultimately. And so, but at the end of chapter 4, you see that was what took place. Well, they kind of, to some, I guess, to Ananias and Sapphira, that looked pretty good. I mean, these people, they got some accolades for it, or they thought they might. So anyway, they decided to do that too. In verse 1, they sold a possession. That was fine. Nothing wrong with selling it. The others did too. And they did what the rest of it did, except for verse 2. And kept back a part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. She knew about it too. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, just like the rest of them. The only problem was they kept some back. Now, that was nothing wrong with that either. It was their property. They could sell it and give what they wanted to. They didn't have to worry about it. But then we notice what happened, though, here. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? And so the problem was, Satan put it in his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, he was lying. They lied. They came in and lied. But the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost. And so now things were different. And so before, they could have gotten away with it all the time. And the Jews were good at this kind of thing. They could have lied and got away with it. But now God's going to make an example of them. And you can't do this and get away with it anymore. And so if you notice what happens, he says, but whilst it remained in verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? It was your very own thing there. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own authority, power, authority? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Or really, you could say by your heart. Satan put it into his mind to do it, and in his heart he worked his mind, put it there, and it put the thought in his mind, in his heart, and so his heart being the inner man, so it gave it a place in his rational mind. No doubt his soul was involved in it, but it affected his will. That's involved in your heart. And so, as a result, he made this decision to sell it and then give a part, hold back a little nest egg for himself. And his wife knew about it. But notice, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Mm-hmm. And so when he lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. And this is one place where we find very clearly the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, you know the rest of the story. Imagine how that he dropped dead. And they carried him out and buried him. Later on, Sapphira, his wife, comes in, and Peter says to her, how is it down in verse 9 that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit from the Lord? So the Holy Spirit was sent from the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was here now, and they put him to the test. And so behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. And she dropped dead, and they did carry her out and buried her. So it was an instantaneous...
For all those that were watching, it was like, whoa.
It got their attention. And you notice...
It sure get mine.
Yeah. And you notice verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these
things. Imagine that.
And so it was something. God was saying, the Holy Spirit's here. You can't get away with this kind of stuff. And it made an example that you better pay attention. Mm-hmm. You're not under law, but you better not be lying about things either. Mm-hmm. And there was no need to lie. They could have just given it, but it looked better if they pretended to give it all. But then they didn't want to give it all because it needed a little bit of something to fall back on. So
yeah.
So maybe they were smarter than the others, but they lied.
Yeah.
And maybe they weren't, but anyway, it got them into trouble. And I guess that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Okay, so those are some of the attacks that Satan will make upon a believer. When he comes against a believer, he'll put things into your mind, and those are some of those things. And so we're not quite, but almost halfway through these. But Darlene has to go to work, so we won't go through any more.
You have to go to work tonight?
No.
Oh, yeah, no, tomorrow, though. Yeah.
Very quickly.
Yeah.
Like a blink of an eye.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll move on. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into these things. We are thankful for grace and that living under grace that you have given us provisions that Job and those living before the Old Testament and during the Old Testament era did not have, and yet we're grateful for the privilege of having the ability to have victory over our enemies, and because we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we do have that potential, and because of your word that you have given us the means of resisting the devil, as we do put on the armor, as we're strong in our position in Christ, as we are empowered within due to that. And so we're thankful again that you have given us all the provisions under grace to accomplish having victory over the enemies. And we do it not in our strength, but with divine enablement. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that as a result, when we do have victory, that we can have the privilege of bringing glory to you. And we're grateful for that. Now, as we move on into the evening, again, we'd ask for rest as we a restful evening, and that you might give strength and use us in the rest of the week to accomplish things that would bring glory to you. And again, might the things that we've looked at be something we would keep in mind as we live our daily Christian lives, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Amen.